2 weeks ago, I was at a conference for pastors, and I spoke to a pastor who had preached through 2 Peter last December, and I said, oh, you preached at a similar time of year that we did. Any tips? And he said, oh, chapter 1 and 3 are great and really good to be able to get towards the Lord Jesus through them. But chapter 2 is quite tough going, which is a little bit discouraging, as that's obviously where we'll be for the next few weeks. It is tough going. I feel a bit bad, Laura, that you've had to read that as your first passage. It's a difficult word, isn't it? But part of the reason why we preach through books of the Bible at our church as our general rule is that we have to engage with the parts of the Bible that we might not find initially comfortable to begin with. We might find a challenge. So why is it Peter, that famous disciple of Jesus, felt the need to write about the destruction, particularly of false teachers? Well, Peter is very fearful as he writes this letter. He's about to die, but he's not particularly fearful of his death. You'll often find that when people approach their death, they often are more concerned about the people they leave behind than about their own pain and their own passing on. And it's the same with Peter here, but he's not worried particularly about mothers and fathers, children and husband's, well, wife in his case. He's concerned about his spiritual children. He's concerned about the churches, because he's aware that after he's gone, they will be in danger. He's aware that there are many false teachers already operating, and his fear is that after he and the other apostles are gone, these false teachers will gain prominence. So what's he going to do? Well, he started, first of all, in chapter 1, with giving a positive message. He wanted to show them positively how they should live. So he told them how to live a holy life. These false teachers had been encouraging an unholy life. He wants to show them what a holy life looks like. And then he wants to point out where they can get their revelation from, where they can get their teaching from. He explains that in the Bible, which at that stage was the prophets in the Bible and the apostles who were still writing part of the Bible, but in the Bible was some sure foundation for them to build their lives upon. That's positively what they're to do. But now in chapter 2, he wants to show them what not to do, the negative side of it, as it were. He wants to warn them about the kind of things they must not do, the kind of teachers they must not listen to. Now, I've often heard people say that the best way to teach against false teaching is to teach true teaching. And the illustration people will often give is that you don't need to teach someone what all the different wrong banknotes look like, as long as they know what the genuine banknote looks like. And as good as that is, and as generally helpful as that is, there are still times when we need to be warned against false teaching. And that's what Peter feels the need to do here. We need to be warned about the dangers of false teaching, because it can have severe effects on our lives. In this passage are 5 warnings about false teachers that we need to heed, and that if we do, will make a massive difference to our lives. So 5 warnings about false teachers. And the first warning is this: false teachers are always present. False teachers are always present. Now, it's worth noting, if you're new to the Bible, that those bits in bold, the numbers and all of these things are added to the Bible at a later date. So there isn't this huge gap between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. They run straight on from each other. In fact, they didn't even have paragraphs or even sentences in ancient Greek. But we can see that verse 1 actually picks up from where we ended last time. So, for example, verse 20, he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So there are these prophets. They've been given God's Spirit. They are speaking God's word. But, he carries on, "there were also false prophets among the people." So he's looking back at ancient Israel, looking back at the heyday when there was Isaiah and Elijah and Moses and all of these great prophets who were given God's word to speak to God's people. But as these prophets came along, there were also many, many false prophets. So let me give you one example of that. There was an occasion where a king asked his prophets to tell him whether he was going to win a battle or not. And 400 prophets said to him, "Go, for the Lord has given the king into your hand." But then there was one true prophet, a man named Micaiah, and he foretold judgment on that king, which is exactly what happened. There were 400 false prophets for this one true prophet. He only got one story in the entire Bible. That was the case in Israel's history. One of the books I read about this passage helpfully talked about the three kind of characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament, which I found quite helpful. Firstly, they didn't speak with that divine authority. They didn't speak God's word. Usually, they prophesied peace and security when God was actually giving a message of judgment. Most famous instance of that is the prophets who preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. You might have heard that phrase. And these false prophets are consistently condemned by God. So they don't speak with divine authority. They preach peace and security when there is none. And they are condemned by God. So that was the case throughout the Old Testament. The Jews would have known this. The readers of 2 Peter would have known this. But he goes on. But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, it's interesting he changes the word there. He doesn't say, just as there will be false prophets among you. There wasn't really anyone at that time who was claiming to have a new revelation from God and speak in the same way that those Old Testament prophets did. But what there were false teachers, those who were wrongly applying the word of God. And Peter says that just as consistently as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so after Jesus there will be many false teachers as well. And Peter is saying that this will continue throughout the church period until Jesus returns. There will consistently be people who will teach wrong things that aren't in accord with what God says. It's important for us to know that false teachers are always present. On one hand, because we might be naive. We might think everyone who calls themselves a Christian, everyone who gets into a pulpit, everyone who sets themselves up as a teacher, is doing so out of right motives and with the right message. That would be naive. Peter says there are always going to be false teachers amongst us. At the same time, it stops us from being despondent. Because we might look around in our day and say, there are so many people who claim to be Christians, but who are not holding to God's word. How can this be? And Peter would say to us, there have always been false teachers and false prophets. That's been the way throughout Christian history. You've just got to learn to identify them. So that's the first warning. False teachers are always present. And then secondly, false teachers introduce falsehood. We read, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They're secretly introducing, they're sneaking through the door. The word there describes bringing something from the outside inside. So what generally is happening is that the Bible's teaching is the inside, and little extra things from these people's teachings are coming in. Maybe things that were more popular with the world. Maybe things that their neighbours or friends would have agreed with. They're being snuck in under cover of darkness, as it were. The word heresy here, in our day when we think of heresy, probably we think of something quite deliberate. Someone choosing to disobey God's teaching, to break a statement of faith or something like that. But actually, in those days, heresy wasn't always a bad word, or at least the Greek word that we get the word heresy from. It just meant a group. So the Jewish historian Josephus described there being three heresies, three groups maybe called denominations almost, of the Jews, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Now, you don't need to know what each of them believed, but there were these three different groups. And they, all of them, in a sense, were coming to the Bible, and what they did was they brought outside influence upon it. So the Sadducees decided you could ignore half the Bible and there was no such thing as a resurrection. The Pharisees wanted to introduce their own law. The Essenes wanted to get everyone out into the desert so they could just hide away from the world. All of those groups were bringing something in. And it seems that's what's going on in the church. These Jewish sects, when the gospel came, were bringing their influence into the church. And they were divisive, they were destructive. The word destructive here we might think of as being primarily about something that is damaging to the church's life or unity. But actually that word is overwhelmingly described of eternal destruction. It's saying they are bringing a teaching which is going to damn their hearers. It's a very dangerous thing. He says this even denies a sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, my immediate thought on reading that was that this was about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they betrayed the Lord Jesus. Actually, so I'm told the word Lord there, there's two Greek words for Lord, not that you need to know this, but there's kurios and there's despotes, where we get our word despot from. And the word despotes generally refers to God the Father. And so what it seems to be describing here is these Jewish sects denying the Father who bought Israel out of slavery. It's often described in that way, that he purchased Israel for himself. And so they denied the sovereign Lord who bought them, and they brought swift destruction on themselves. So they're introducing things from the outside that are changing the church, ending up with people denying God altogether. And this shows us what we should be looking out for as well. I suspect you're not going to meet many Pharisees or Sadducees in your day-to-day life. But what often happens with false teaching is there's something in the world that makes sense that isn't taught in the church. And it is smuggled in, as it were. And it ends up denying core truths of the faith. Just as the Jews believe that God brought them out of slavery by his grace and they were denying this. So the basics of our Christian faith, the fact that the Lord Jesus died to buy his people back, will be denied. So be careful of things that are smuggled in that start to change the core things you believe. Warning three, false teachers are depraved in their conduct. So it goes on, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, when we think of the word depraved, our minds probably instantly go to sexually immoral behaviour, and that is exactly the implication that the word has to the original hearers as well. This depraved conduct would almost certainly have been of that nature, of a relational nature. As a result, what you're seeing is people being encouraged to live in a lawless, godless way, like the people around them, denying the rules God had given. Now, in Greek parts of the world, they would often be particularly licentious in their behaviour. Seems the audience here are largely Jewish. Their tendency was often to adultery or divorce at the drop of a hat. A famous example given by a Jewish rabbi is a man divorcing his wife for burning the food. All of those things would have been considered as utterly depraved to the Bible writer's eyes. And so people from the outside are looking in and saying, well, these Christians, they're nothing like they're supposed to be. They're no different from the world around them. And you know, often throughout Christian history, immorality of this kind has been a problem that has been introduced by false teaching. So at the time of the Reformation, one of the things that the popes were infamous for, which is acknowledged by all historians of the time, is their inappropriate relationships, including one pope who had little children running out of a birthday cake. Now, the part of the Reformation was challenging that immorality in the ministry. And we see that in our own day too. On one side, there is a normalization of practices that are not in accordance with what the Bible says. Marriage between one man and one woman, and intimacy reserved in that relationship forever. On the other side, there is perhaps a willingness to cover up abuse in a church in the belief that that is going to improve our relationship to the world. No, in none of these areas are our church to be like that. And that is why we as a church take things like child protection seriously. Because a world is watching out there. And if we truly believe that children and human beings are precious, then we will fight to stop that kind of behaviour. But it's also why we must continue, even when it's difficult, to say what the Bible says about sexual morality, that it is to exist only in a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. If we don't do that, then we're already giving way to the teaching of the world around us. And that means us as individuals too. You will perhaps know if this is an area of temptation for you. You'll perhaps know that there's a particular area that is tempting to you. Be very aware of the dangers this can bring. Joseph, when he was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, fled as soon as the offer was made because he didn't want to be tempted. And that's what we should do as well. False teachers introduce depraved conduct. The fourth warning is false teachers exploit. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Now, there's a bit of a debate about what those stories are. They could be made-up stories that were sort of additional to the Bible. People will have sort of tried to fill in the lost years of Moses' life or give the life of Enoch, even though there was no information really in the Bible except one mere verse. It could be that kind of thing. It could be additional stories about Jesus that didn't come from the apostles. It could be as simple as telling lies about themselves, claiming that they'd done things that they hadn't done. Well, whatever these fabricated stories were, the purpose is very clear. It was to exploit people. It was for greed. They wanted to gain money by tricking people. And sadly, again, this is something we can see in our day. There are various TV channels that will have grand pastors who will say that if you want to pray for healing, call up this phone line and make a donation and then you will be healed. They'll tell fabricated stories about how someone has been healed from all of their illness because they gave to this ministry. There can even be people who are generally quite orthodox in what they teach, but who amass huge sums of money for themselves, show where their heart really is. There can be people who are seeing their churches dwindle and they're willing to change any doctrine just to be able to keep their pay packet coming in. False teachers are willing to be liberal with the truth, to tell fabricated stories so they can line their own pockets. That's another thing to watch out for. And then finally, fifth, warning number five is false teachers are condemned. You might look at this and say, well, what is God doing? Why is he allowing such people to exist? It's confusing to people. Well, God is going to do something. One day he is going to condemn them. Says their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. God has already passed his judgment. He's already going to condemn. Now, we learn later in 2 Peter that the reason God's day of judgment has been left waiting is because he wants to give time for everyone who will repent to repent. So these people are getting away with it for a time. But Peter wants to assure the readers that these teachers will be condemned. And that's why it's absolutely vital that the church doesn't give in to them. Not everyone gets punished for their crimes now, but they will all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. whether their crime is bringing in destructive heresies, or lying for the sake of greed, or teaching a depraved conduct. They may be the most popular preacher in the world on this earth, but they will have to pay for their crimes in the next. If you're a victim of a false teacher or someone who hasn't lived according to their Christian profession, then this is an encouraging thing. A judgment will come on those who have done you wrong. But if you choose to be fast and loose with the truth, and this is incredibly bad news. We need to be warned about false teachers. They may be on your Christian TV channel. They may be in your phone. They may even come into this pulpit. Constantly, we need to be asking, what does God's word say? Is what I'm hearing in accordance with that word? Or am I starting to see some of the descriptions of a false teacher given in this passage? Well, what do we turn to if we're going to turn away from false teaching? You might expect me to say, turn to our church, turn to me, I'll always guide you well. And I hope to goodness that that is true. But ultimately, what Peter wants us to do is turn to trust in God. And only those teachers who clearly deliver what God says. He wants us to turn to Jesus as the only one we can truly trust, the true prophet, priest, and king. False prophets may always be present, but Jesus and his truth are always present too if we seek it out in his word. False prophets will always be there introducing falsehoods and destructive heresies, but Jesus will always bring the truth that will not bring you to destruction but to eternal life. False prophets will be depraved in their conduct, but where Jesus is active, there will be the fruits of righteousness instead. False prophets will exploit for money. Jesus was willing to serve, even going to death on a cross for the good of his people. And those who follow him imperfectly will do the same. And false prophets are condemned, but Jesus will be glorified, and so will all who follow him. So yes, we should watch out for false teachers. But watching those false teachers should lead us to run to the genuine article, which is Jesus himself.